Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining our virtual community and supporting our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Let's do the only begotten son then, which is actually, maybe it's more difficult material. It's closer to home even for disciples of Yeshua, because now we're talking about the Messiah. So Yeshua regularly refers to himself as the Son, and he refers to God as the Father, which wasn't uncommon for Jews in his day to describe, you know, God as Father, just like our Siddurs say today. We pray, you know, our Father, our King, and we pray our Father in heaven, and so forth. But there was something just unique about the way that Yeshua used the term. Like, Yeshua had this kind of like closer relationship. I mean, when he would talk with God, he would pray. He'd just lift up his eyes and say, "Abba," and he would start to talk to God just like a kid, like his dad, you know, like a kid talking with their father. And it was just something really unique about the way he would. And so the apostles, after his death and resurrection, his followers began to refer to him as the Son of God. And so maybe you've heard this verse. It says in John, "God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life." All right, this is a very well-known verse. Well, one of the interesting things about this verse that people often don't notice is that term, the only begotten Son. And that's what we're studying now. What does it mean that Yeshua is the only begotten Son? And it's not just because he was born of a virgin. It's actually blasphemous to even think that the Almighty fathered him. You know, what? Like, as if the Almighty got together with Mary and, you know, they had a child together. Like, this is some sort of Greek legend or something about Zeus. You know, that's ridiculous. That's not what's going on at all. So what does it mean that he's the Son of God? So we'll start with the idea of Messiah. First of all, Messiah. What does Messiah mean? A Messiah means anointed one. Mashiach, right? Mashiach. Or in Greek we say Christos, which means anointed one. It means exactly the same thing. Because it's from the kings of Israel. In the days of the kings of Israel, when you became the king of Israel, a prophet would come up and he'd anoint you with oil, and that symbolized that now you're the king, and that God put his spirit on you, and now you're the king. And so this is, all the kings of Israel were called Mashiachs, anointed ones. King David was a Mashiach. But God promised King David, he said that sometime in the future, David's going to have a son. He said, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And so we call that promised king the Mashiach, the anointed one. And it has that father-son language going there. So because of that promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel 7:14, really important for our belief, that verse, 2 Samuel 7:14. Because of that, Son of God is a title for the Messiah. In fact, in Psalm 2, which is the second psalm after the first one, the Lord says to the Messiah, says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten." So God says that the Davidic Messiah is called his son because he's begotten him. And so then when our master Yeshua goes to the Jordan River to be immersed, he hears that very same thing. He hears the voice of God say, "You are my son." And with these words, the voice at the Jordan identifies Yeshua as the Messiah predicted way back to King David, back in Psalm 2, and so forth. Oh, and then there's the time he says to his disciples, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of God, the Messiah." So you see, these terms are connected. The idea of being the Son of God and the idea of being the Messiah, these are connected terms. And then, as if to remove any lingering doubts, he takes Peter and John and James up on the high mountain, and a cloud overshadows them. They hear a voice from heaven say, "This is my Son. Listen to him." In other words, this is This is the fulfillment of these prophecies that I made to David when I said, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So this is what it means when we say the Son of God. We mean he is the Messiah. But what about the idea that the Messiah is God? How is that supposed to work? This idea that Yeshua is God. I'll tell you what. He's fully God, Yeshua, is fully God and fully man. Now what's the problem with that? Here's the problem with that. That would mean he's 100% God and 100% man, which makes 200%. And if you're 200%, I mean, this is not difficult math, but 200% of something is 2. That's 2, not 1. You see the problem? But the solution there is that, look, Yeshua is not a math equation. He's a person. And he's not a recipe either, as if it's like, well, you take 50% God and 50% man, you mix it together in a bowl, you put it in the oven, bake it for half an hour, it comes out Messiah. It's not like that. It doesn't work like a formula like that. But I want to show you how the apostles approached this question and this problem. Because in the last half hour, we already learned that God is the first cause, that he created the whole universe, and that he did it through his paintbrush, which is his word, when he said, let there be. And so he created a version of himself. Oh, what is it like when you create a version of yourself online? What do you call that? Yeah, an avatar. Right, that's it. He created an avatar. Oh, that's the word. Okay, he created an avatar of himself to enter the world. And we called that the Word. And this avatar is God as we know him in the world. This is the God who spoke from Mount Sinai and is the God who's dwelt in the tabernacle and the God who led the children of Israel through the wilderness and spoke through the prophets and so forth. And then when the time came for God to fulfill the promise that he made to David about bringing forth the Messiah, here's what happened. This is where it gets mysterious. The Word of God then divested himself, like took off his outer garment, so to speak, and clothed himself in a human body. Woo. Kind of like the Word would dwell in the tabernacle or would dwell in the temple. But this time, he came to dwell in a person named Yeshua ben Yosef from Nazareth. Yes?
Does that mean that, did he take a part of himself?
Mm. Great question. No, this is still the avatar. This is still the avatar is the one divesting. So it's just like this, it's this finite version of God as we know him within the universe still. Yes. Good. Very good point. This is what John means. When we read in the Gospel of John, he says, and the Word, there it is again, the Logos, became flesh, which just means became a human body, became a human being. Flesh is your flesh and bone. Flesh is short for flesh and blood. And dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So make no mistake, this is about as close as the apostles ever get to saying God became a human being. Of course, they don't say it. I mean, they don't say it in those words. But the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing, slightly different language. He says, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Wow. Okay. So let me ask you this. If that's the case, if all that's true, why didn't the apostles just come out and say, well, yeah, Yeshua is God? Why didn't they? Why do you think? I mean, why beat around the bush? They refer to him as the Son of God, the glory of God, the representation of God, the image of God, the exact imprint of God. All of these are titles that appear in the New Testament. But why do they always take one step back from just saying, Yeshua is God? Why do you think?
People weren't ready.
Well, okay, there's that. For one thing, that's not a very Jewish way of speaking about God. They didn't want to imply that God is two different beings. And they didn't want to give people the idea that they were teaching polytheism. Besides, that wasn't quite what they meant. The human body of Yeshua is not God, nor is it the Word of God, the avatar of God. When God dwelt inside a tabernacle, the tabernacle then did not become God, right? Okay, so one might say that Yeshua is God in the flesh, as long as we remember that the flesh itself is not God. All right, I know I'm twisting with your mind here, but here's the deal. This is the distinction I'm trying to make. The human body of Yeshua is a real human body. Unlike the unbegotten God, it began at a fixed point in time, conceived and born of a woman. And maybe this is one of the reasons he referred to himself as the Son of Man all the time. The Son of Man is a messianic title from a different place. But it also simply means in Hebrew, Ben Adam, or Bar Enosh in Aramaic, it simply means human being. The human being. I mean, it's not a way that people ordinarily refer to themselves. Like, I am the human being. Right, right. It's like, what are you trying to hide? Okay, anyway, so he's taking up Adam's job. What was Adam's job? Adam was the human being at one time, the first man. Well, he was supposed to be the image of God. So my point is that Yeshua is not a fake person that only looked human but was actually a deity in disguise. You know, in Greek mythology, Zeus and Hermes pull that off a few times. They go down and say, hey, let's fool a bunch of people. And they go down and pretend to be just normal people. And then they, depending on how people treat them, they'll do stuff to them. That's not how this is working. Yeshua is a real person who got hungry, thirsty, tired. He experienced all the emotions that we experience. He experienced pain just like we experience pain. He suffered temptation. He's tempted by the same things we're tempted with, and some other things like turn these rocks into bread, which it's not very tempting, but not for us anyway, because we can't do that. But if we could and we were really hungry, that'd be tempting. So my point is he's a real human being, but the living God in the form of the Word dwelt in him and permeated his whole being, so much so that the glory of God shone through him. So when it says that the Word dwelt among us, we're kind of alluding to that tabernacle language already, because, you know, let them make a tabernacle for me, a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Well, it's similar with Yeshua of Nazareth. Much as God can be said to dwell in his tabernacle, he's dwelling in a person. He's dwelling in a human being. But unlike a tabernacle or a temple, which are just buildings, a human being is a person with his own inclinations, his own consciousness, his own thoughts, and his own sense of self. For example, when Yeshua is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, he prays, he's praying, you know, I take this cup from me if you can. But, he says, not my will, but your will be done. So, I mean, what does that imply? That implies that he has his own will, which is a separate will from the will of God. Isn't that interesting? Okay, and also, I mean, just the fact that he's praying is also sort of a hint. Because otherwise he'd be talking to himself. Right? But the Apostle Paul explains this. He says, here's the situation. He says in Philippians 2:6, Yeshua did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be seized. So how does this work? How can the Word dwell in Yeshua and yet make room enough for him to keep a distinct consciousness and will of his own? Well, here's how it works. God's Word dwelt within our Master Yeshua, much the same way your neshama, your spirit, dwells inside of you. I mean, here you are. You're a creature. You're an animal creature. You know, flesh and blood and bone. But you're more than just a mud ball, and you're more than just a advanced monkey. Because there's a neshama inside you, a spark inside of you that existed before you were conceived, and it will continue to exist after you die. And that's your truest, most inner self. And so this body is like a spacesuit for your neshama. It's like a suit of clothing that your spirit is wearing. And yet you don't even know your neshama. You don't even know that it's there. You could like go through life without even suspecting its existence. Because when it enters your body at conception, it conceals itself in the process. It divests itself of its memories and its awareness and so forth in order to really become you and to enter you. And that's why you don't remember being a spirit before you were born, even though you were a spirit before you were born. So it's not exactly the same. It's not going to work exactly the same, but it's similar. The word that became flesh in the person of Yeshua did something similar by divesting its identity to indwell a man, a real human being, and live through the life of Yeshua of Nazareth. And this is what we read in Philippians 2. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a human being, which are all allusions to Isaiah 53, right? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. He emptied himself. He divested himself. Of what did the word empty itself? Well, he stripped himself of God's glory, of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of that to inhabit a human life. And this explains why Yeshua would have appeared to anyone who knew him as just a normal human being. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo floating over his head. He was a real person. He wasn't magic. It also explains why he didn't know everything all the time. For example, he says, only the Father knows that. Not even the Son knows that. He'll say things like this. Or how he could have been tempted. I mean, how can God be tempted? It says God is not tempted, right in the Torah. So how could he be tempted? You know, if he was God on an aware level. And another thing, it wouldn't be any great accomplishment for him to be righteous. I mean, of course Hashem isn't going to commit a sin. Of course Hashem doesn't get points for being righteous. He is righteous. There's no, you see what I'm saying? But Yeshua, on the other hand, earned God's merit and favor by doing so, by passing temptations and trials. It says, he himself was tempted in everything. And so he's able to help those of us who are tempted. It says, he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. And it says, he learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So disciples of Yeshua also have this interesting idea. We believe that his death on the cross obtained the forgiveness of sins for us. This is like one of the weirdest things of all. How is that supposed to work? I mean, doesn't that seem strange that the death of one Jewish man 2,000 years ago could bring us the forgiveness of sins today? But that's like the whole thing is based on this, right? Why would the death of anyone at any time bring forgiveness of sins to somebody else? I mean, how is that supposed to work? So I'm going to give you two ideas here. One is called God's favor. And this gets translated into the Bible as grace. Favor, grace, same thing. Yep. Grace and favor, same thing. Chen in Hebrew, right? So to begin with, Yeshua found favor in God's eyes. He lived a life of complete righteousness, perfect submission to God's will, and he suffered unjustly. And so the apostles teach us, they say, this finds favor with God. If a person suffers suffers unjustly and bears up under his sorrows, suffering unjustly, this finds favor with God. So the same applies to Yeshua. He earns God's favor through a righteous life, a sinless life, through submission to God's will, and through unjust suffering and death. And so he earned just a ton of God's favor, like the most favor ever. And so we're in a different situation. We don't really have much favor with God because we have a lot of sins and whatnot. And so what we do is when we pray to God, when we say, oh God, I want you to forgive my sins. I'm so sorry. I've confessed my sins. Forgive my sins, please. Then we add to that. We say, and don't do it for me. because you don't owe me any favors. Do it for Yeshua, because you owe him some favors, and I'm with him. So we attach ourselves to the favor of Yeshua. This is called grace, the grace of... Well, sort of, yeah. We're attaching ourselves to the identity of the Master. And so we're sharing in the favor that God has bestowed on the Master. That's part of it. That's part of it. So, you know, you pray, I know I don't deserve your favor. I don't deserve your forgiveness, but please remember your son Yeshua and include me along with him because I'm with him. I'm his disciple. All right? That's the concept, basically. So it's not so complicated. But then there's another part of this, and that's called the law of sin and death. According to the law of sin and death, the only reason human beings suffer and the only reason human beings die, according to the law of sin and death, is because of sin. I mean, that's the problem. Sin. It's killing us. That's the law of sin and death. We suffer and we die. We're mortal and we die and we only because of sin. Does that make sense? No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because what if, let's just say for the sake of argument, that there was a sinless person, like a baby, who suffered and died. What, did that baby commit some sins? You know, God forbid, you know, that this baby suffered and died. But if that were to happen, God forbid, are we saying that that baby is some sin that made that happen? No, of course not. The baby didn't sin. So how did that happen? You know, so that law, there's a problem. Or just take a righteous person. Let's say that there was a very righteous person, like just this most godly righteous person. And then he suffered and was he had some terrible suffering that he went through, like some suffering disease, or he was martyred or something like that. How is that fair? Or let's say there was a guy named Job, and he was really sinless. And God said, look at Job, he's totally righteous. And then he suffered more than anybody else. How is that fair, right? There's a whole book of the Bible about that. So how does this work? Well, the sages said, look, here's how it works. It's not that these righteous people sinned, or these innocent people sinned, but other people did. And so what's happening here is God is taking some of their merit and he's applying it to others. And so it's even possible that if someone was really righteous, they might suffer on behalf of their entire generation. This is called tzaddikism, like a tzaddik, like a righteous person. Tzaddikism, the idea that a righteous person, when a righteous person suffers, it's not for his own sake, but he's suffering on behalf of others. And this is a big idea in Judaism. There's this vicarious suffering on behalf of another. So the idea with Yeshua of Nazareth is the apostles see the horrible way he dies. He's like, oh, look, this guy's totally sinless. He's the most righteous person ever of all time. And look, he died this terrible suffering death. What happened here? Well, it must have been not for his sins, but for our sins and for the sins of the nation. And even for the sins of the whole world. In fact, things are so out of balance with the suffering of Yeshua that to bring the scales of justice back to balance, we're going to have to load up the other side with a lot of sins. And this is the idea that we can connect ourselves to this unjust, this travesty of justice in the law of sin and death, and connect ourselves to the suffering of Yeshua for his merit. And bring the scales of justice back into balance. And this was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. He said, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We considered him plagued, struck by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him fell the discipline that brings us peace, and by the welts from his scourging we are healed. There's just one more thing I want to wrap up with, one more thought. How do we know any of this is true? I mean, this stuff about Yeshua. The stuff about Hashem, we kind of figured out. You know, the unbegotten God. You can kind of... But this stuff about Yeshua, this is like, how do you know any of this is true? I mean, this is like crazy stuff we're talking. He claims to be the Son of God, right? He's claiming to be the Messiah. His apostles are claiming that he lived a sinless life. They're claiming that thanks to the merit and virtue that he earned with God, that we can have forgiveness of sins and so forth. And that we can they even claim that because of the forgiveness of sins that we can achieve through him, that we'll be resurrected from the dead too. And we will enter the world to come and have a share in the world to come. So how do we know any of that is true? And why do we believe those things? We believe those things on the basis of one thing that happened, his resurrection from the dead. Because if he was a deceiver, if he was a false prophet, if he was a liar, or if he was a crazy guy, if he was someone who was delusional, right? God's not going to validate him and vindicate his ministry and his words and his teachings by raising him from the dead. So if he was really raised from the dead, that has one enormous implication. Well, it has several, actually, but the one really, really enormous implication of the resurrection. If the resurrection really happened, if the tomb was really empty and they really saw him and touched him and then he was like, look, it's me. If all of that really happened, then he really is what he claimed to be. And what did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And all of this that I just described to you about the only begotten Son turns out to be true. And this is what it says in Romans. It says, physically, he was descended from David. This is Romans 1, 3, and 4. So he was physically descended from David, according to the flesh. But he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So in summary, Yeshua is regarded as the only begotten Son on the basis of three indisputable things that are proven by the resurrection. One is he's the Messiah, as it says, this title, Son of God, today you are my Son, today I've begotten you. The second is that he is the Word made flesh. The Word was begotten of the first cause, before the beginning. And finally, he is declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The evidence of the resurrection confirms his claims. And so now where that leaves us and where it has any implication for us is that Yeshua invites his disciples to also enter this status of being sons or daughters of God. It says, for in Messiah Yeshua, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts praying, Abba, Father. Since you are no longer a slave, but now a son or a daughter, you are an heir through God. That's the teaching and the relevance of the only begotten Son.